Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. I hope you know Him as Savior and Lord. Because that is, especially now as we look around and we see all the chaos in our world and all the pain and misery. And my heart aches for people that don't know the love of Jesus Christ and the confidence they can have and the hope of glory that comes through Him. Before we look into the Word, I want to call your attention to one thing. That is that we have a lot of small groups that meet during the week, and they meet in homes, Bible study fellowships. And I'll highlight two today, and we'll hope to highlight some more in the coming weeks. There's one that's beginning up again this Tuesday night in my home. It meets Tuesday nights at 7 p.m. We're in the kind of the East Spokane Valley area. And then there's another one that meets in the West Spokane Valley-ish. Is that right? Dan, and you can talk to Dan and Cameron about that one. And they meet on Thursdays. We're on Tuesdays. They're on Thursdays. And I think 7, you guys are 7 p.m.? 6:30. 5:45. Do I hear 4:30? So. 6:45. Good. Well, I want to encourage you to find a small group, and there's such a blessing, the intimate fellowship and being in the Word together, and it's a blessing of the Lord that I don't want you to miss out on. So this is kind of part two of sermon from last week about discipleship, and of course Pastor Larry is going this afternoon to be talking about how you can get involved in discipleship, kind of the mechanics of it, the philosophy of it, the relationship part of it. And so we're excited about that. But today we're looking at kind of the Christ-centered transformation. What does that entail? What does that look like? What are some nuances and aspects of that? Because we, of course, not only have to be discipled first and foremost by Christ, I mean, and then we're able to disciple others. And so we need to be discipled first by Him and then carry some of those things in to the relationship we have with others. One of those aspects is about that transformation occurs sometimes best at the intersection of truth and humility. And humility can come upon us for different reasons. We'll talk a little bit about that. But let me read to you a few verses out of the Bible that talk about the importance of humility and that is the context that God often does His deepest work in our hearts, minds, and lives. This is Psalm 25:9. It says, "The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way." Psalm 149, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Right? 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, for you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves before or under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And finally, Psalm 138:6 says, "Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar off." So, as we're going through life, often we're we attempt, I guess, to be strong or find success out of our own goodness or our own work or striving to do different things. And we can begin to, rather than recognizing God Almighty, we can tend to allow other things, lesser gods, lesser things, to become God in a sense. And we can begin to trust in them. We can have weaknesses and flaws. And rather than being transparent before God and others and allowing Him to do a work in us, we often cover those things up, or we hide them, or we don't want people to know about them. But when those things are going on, God, the Word says, is in a sense distant from us. But when we humble ourselves, when we're transparent, when we uncover our fragile flaws and areas that we desperately need Him. Then He comes in and brings His transforming power and begins to do a work in us. But since we are prideful, since we are selfish often, this is a struggle for us to be under this Christ-centered work of transformation. It's as if God is attracted to our weaknesses. And as you look maybe in your life, other people's lives, you look in the Word of God, it really seems like that God often desires or does His greatest work in times of pain and suffering. And when our world is upside down and sideways, that's when God comes in and we are open. Our minds are open. Our hearts are open. We're desperate for Him. And that's when some of His greatest work is accomplished, because we allow it. We're in a context, a frame of mind, of heart, of soul, that we allow Him to do that. So, transformation occurs when the truth of God, it best occurs when the truth of God is applied to a person in a humble posture of soul, of mind, and so forth. And probably you who have worked with other people and have shared the gospel and you've tried to teach them the truths and principles of God, you note, I would think, that oftentimes as you share the gospel or you share truth, sometimes it's penetrating and it's convicting and it's inspiring and it brings fruit and change and transformation. And other times, it just falls flat. It's like it's falling upon, same message, but it's falling upon deaf ears and hard hearts. And truly that is the case when pride is involved. It's when we're in a place of humility and ready and open that we're able to receive those things from God, and God can use us to influence other people's lives. So we ought to take note of that and ask for discernment and so forth when we're working with people. And so think in your life for a moment when you have grown the most, maybe when you came to Christ. But oftentimes it truly is a time when our very foundations are shaken, and we're struggling, and everything is stripped away from us, and we are laid bare. And it is really in those humble, open times that God's truth, the moving of His Spirit, can really begin to do a work. And in a sense, those trials should become treasures, because it is there that God can do His work, and it's there in those places of humility and struggling that God's Spirit somehow is able to help us see what's trivial and what's real and lasting and eternal. So, hard times, they awaken us, they foster greater dependence on the Lord, and hard times are hard times, right? No one enjoys being disliked, abused, misunderstood, misrepresented, misquoted, hated, persecuted. Nobody likes that, right? But it is often those places where God does His most wonderful transformation upon us, because we are ready. Think about it for a moment with me. If you were to think, what is the gospel's core message about humanity? The condition of humanity. It's that we are absolutely powerless, right? We are helpless, we are destitute, we are desperate, we are in great need. Paul puts it like this. This is Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, "And you He made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh." We were all there, all of us, right, at one time, before Christ, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." And then verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised up together, made to sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it's this incredible culmination or coming together of our weakness and His greatness. And we really cannot experience His greatness until we come to terms with our weakness. But when we do, it is there that we can experience the greatness of God. So reading that verse, we should certainly lay hold of the simple lesson that it's not just that we struggle with being better or to be a good person. It's not just that we struggle with sin sometimes and doing the right thing. It's that we were dead. It says we were dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses. And so we just didn't need a lot of help. We needed a miracle, right? We needed the power of Christ to make us a new person. And that is exactly what God has done or is willing to do for each and every one who is willing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. But even though oftentimes we come to the Lord in this humble state, for a lot of us, it isn't long before right around the corner lurks pride, self-centeredness, self-recognition. And we begin to even have struggles again, and kind of a cyclical thing. And so what I want to just remind you that we need to understand that the gospel, God's grace, is not something that just saves us, a one-time event, but is something that helps us to stand each and every day. And it's a thing that will usher us into His eternal kingdom, His coming glory, is His gospel. And it's not just that I need His grace and the gospel today, but I needed it yesterday. And you know what? I know I'm going to need it tomorrow. And so being a disciple of Christ that understands that and that teaches other disciples that same pivotal core truth. So when things, just to drive this home a little bit, when things are going well, right? Your bank account's full, checkbook's balanced, and there's some decent numbers at the bottom of the page. Everybody's healthy. Everything's going good. We tend to drift. We tend to drift from God. And our self-identification apart from Christ begins to filter into our lives. And we begin to define ourself or our success by all kinds of things. It could be by our children. It could be by our job, our career, a promotion, how many likes you have on Facebook. I mean, whatever. People get their self-identity from all different kinds of crazy places. And we all, in one degree or another, I think, are guilty of that. So slowly and methodically, I think, we get ourselves in trouble and we begin to find our self-worth and the definition of who we are from other things rather than this humble state before our Lord Jesus Christ, realizing our weakness and His greatness, right? So we fail to live day in and day out in this place of weakness and desperation, clinging to what God says about us. And so again, those two things, a place that we want to live is realizing our weakness and His greatness. I want you to think about your life a little bit and how it is that when you're striving to grow and mature and go deeper with God, hopefully that's day in and day out, but what are the things that you do to help that be accomplished? There are things that we can do to partner with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, with others to grow, become a better Christ-centered disciple. And there are things that we can do that actually work against growth happening, right? So what is it that you are doing to avail yourself humbly before God that He can do this mighty work in you and use you in an amazing way for His glory? Well, we sometimes, hopefully most of us, are serious about spiritual disciplines. And that's talked about often in discipleship when we're discipling someone who's come to Christ, we're saying, you know, you got to get in the Word. You got to get in the Word, and the Word's got to get in you. Memorize Scripture, and you need to be praying and fasting and maybe journaling, or, you know, here's these things you can do. And those things are all good, but sometimes they're done with the wrong motivation, and we don't reap the true benefit that God has for us in spiritual disciplines. And so the thing is, we don't fast and pray and memorize Scripture and journal and do all those things to earn God's favor. We don't do them to merit God's blessing. We don't do them to somehow barter with Him so that He might bless me or give me this or give me that. We do those things to, I believe, to position ourselves. To position ourselves so that we can receive a depth of His Word, a depth of His moving of His Spirit in our lives. It's really about getting ourselves, our minds, our hearts into a place where we're ready to receive. And certainly, spiritual disciplines can help us do that, right? Those can be very, very helpful. And so I'm not discouraging you from that in any way, but maybe questioning sometimes our motivations. So when we're discipling others and we're encouraging them to develop patterns and habits of spiritual disciplines, that's good. But we have to be careful about this motivation and perspective thing. So somebody looked at it like this. They said, we approach spiritual disciplines in kind of three ways. And they compared it to three different kinds of boats. And so boat number one is the rowboat, right? And we think that, you know, if I can just read more, I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year. If I can just read more, and I'm going to memorize Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I'm going to get that all memorized. And if I can just do more, read more, and it's like all about our effort and all about more, more, more. And whenever it's about us relying on ourselves, we don't get very far. We may be rowing hard, but oftentimes we're just going in circles, right? The second boat is the speedboat. Now, we all love the speedboat. It's exciting, and you just kick back. The waves are flashing up, and it's all good. And sometimes people approach their spiritual disciplines like that. But, you know, I'm in the boat, and you know, God, I'm in the arms of God. I'm just kicking back, and this is good. And yeah, read the Bible. Yeah, study. Mm-hmm. Pray. Fast. But we become real apathetic towards spiritual disciplines and really partnering with God in this endeavor to growing stronger and deeper with God. And then the last one, so that's a bad path. The last one would be what we would think of, okay, this is more lines up with God, what God would have for us. And that is the sailboat. And Colleen's dad had a sailboat for a lot of years, and I went out just two, three times with him. One of them was a race that we did by Bremerton in the bay. And you know, if you're in a race with a sailboat, wow, there's a lot of stuff to do, and you have to do it quick, and you have to duck when the sail's flying over to the other side. If you don't, it's never good, and you have to be able to catch the wind and know what's going on. A lot of things to consider. So it's not something that you just sit back. You there is work to do, and there is partnering to do, if you will, with the wind. And so as we think about that, it's about... Sailing is about a position of weakness, really, because we have to realize that our power is not coming from the oar. It's not coming from the engine in the back of the boat. There's a place of weakness for us, and it's about understanding the power of the wind and positioning our sails in the right place so we can catch the power of the wind. So positioning is really important. And it's really about weakness and being dependent upon those things and recognizing that. So maybe the thought would be in your own life and as you disciple others that as they practice spiritual disciplines that they see themselves in the sailboat way, that they're putting themselves in a position to be radically dependent on the Spirit of God. The Hebrew word is ruach, right? And so ironically it means what? It means the wind or the breath. And so, indeed, that's what we want to do with spiritual disciplines, positioning ourselves. Bonhoeffer said this. He said, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. Deep transformation occurs where there is interdependence among believers. Interdependence. And the world tells us that we should be dependent, and we tend, our flesh likes to be dependent. Independent. Do it on ourselves, by ourselves. I don't need you. The opposite might be that we're dependent upon someone to the degree that it becomes unhealthy. But I think the Word of God, as you look at all these relational verses, says that we are to be interdependent, and that it's a give and take, and it's a place where you encourage me and I encourage you, and you hold me accountable and I hold you accountable, and we pray together and we worship together and we cry out to God together. In the context of community, God can do great things. Great things can happen. But we're out of fellowship. We can be headed for a train wreck, if you will. Listen to, this is John 17. John 17, verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me, or will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. He wants us to be one. As you, Father, are in me, Christ says, as you and I are one, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, and they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. So just Christ is stressing the importance of the oneness that he would have for us, and that in that context comes the blessing and the fruit. Philippians 1, verse 3 says, I thank God, and there's a context of fellowship here if you track this, track through with me. Philippians 1, 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, okay, hearkening back to fellowship, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this good work, this depth of work, this furtherance of the Spirit and Word becoming a part of our fibers, if you will, and so that we might more and more reflect Jesus Christ, happens most beautifully in this place of fellowship and interdependence. So, and it's not just about, so if you're sitting there saying, well, I go to church or I'm in a small group, that's great. But that's not what I'm talking about. Interdependence is more than attendance, right? Interdependence is talking about communion and fellowship and intimacy and accountability and encouragement and being vulnerable and open and transparent. It's all of those things. And so when that happens, great things happen. But when there's independence or there's just dependence, they are truly enemies of the interdependence that God would have for us. Steve Murrell. I don't know if you've heard of him. He is known as kind of an expert about discipleship. And the story goes that in 1984, and he's just some Caucasian guy from the U.S. I forget where he's from, but he went to Manila. Missionary to Manila, huge city, Manila. And as he worked and discipled, God blessed, and I don't know at what point, but at some point, this church that he planted grew to over 50,000 people and over 18 campuses around the Manila city area. But Steve's, as he writes about discipleship, Steve's approach, it's pretty simple. Listen to what he says. He says, Steve says, it's, you know, simply put, he says, it's following Jesus. It's fishing for people. And it's doing that in conjunction with others, in fellowship with others. Discipleship is simply helping someone find and follow Jesus. Helping someone live out relationships with the lost. Fishing for men and helping someone to do that in community with others. Steve's saying, it's not rocket science, right? It's not complicated. We complicate it with our pride, with our selfishness, with our apathy, with our fear. We complicate it. It's a very simple, simple act of selfless love to begin to pursue and pour yourself into other people's lives. So important. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Do you see the desperate nature, if you will, of interdependence, of this level of community and intimacy? Because we're all constant. We have an enemy seeking whom he may devour, and is constantly tearing at us, tearing at our identity, tearing at our faith, tempting us. And God says, today, every day, you need to be encouraging your brother, encouraging your sister, deepening this type of interdependence, intimacy with one another. So we ought to be bound together by our love, unity, our mission to glorify God. We should be truly desperate to see God glorified and the gospel of Christ proclaimed in our midst and in our communities. This is a little... Well, I'll read it. Spurgeon, he says, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Does that accuse you? Does that confront you? Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Discipleship is it's an aggressive thing. Should be an aggressive thing. And surely our light shines from a life who's dedicated to Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it should be an aggressive thing, an offensive thing versus defensive. We are to engage and pursue others. We're to be proactive. That's what Christ-centered discipleship is all about. But too often we're what? We're defensive. We hunker down. There's sin out there. They're going to get us. Hunker down. Dig the bunker. And we get angry at the sin. And we get angry at the culture. And we get angry at the government. Not that they don't deserve some of that righteous anger. Especially recently, right? But we can get wrapped up in all of that and totally miss our calling as disciples making disciples. God has called us to reach out, to get out of our comfort zones, to pursue people, to be selfless and so on. So is that where we're at? Are we the missionary? Are we the imposter? So growth occurs in the context of discipleship, right? We can't huddle down. We've got to immobilize, right? We can't cower. We've got to be on the offensive. And we really need to strive over and over consistently to establish a culture that says we are growing to serve and we are serving to grow. We are growing. Why do we want to mature and grow? So that we can serve. And you know what? When you serve, that is where the most exponential growth happens, generally. And oftentimes, we're what? Well, I'm not mature enough. I don't know the Bible enough. I'm not old enough. I'm too old. I'm too short. I'm too tall. Whatever it is. And it is a place of service and ministry where we grow, where God does great things in us, through us, to others as well. And so I want to challenge myself and challenge you to know that to be true. And along with that, discipleship is certainly not just the disseminating of information. It's not just about relational interactions. At its heart, at its culmination in a sense, it is about ministry, sharing the gospel, living the gospel, being the light, being the salt. And it's not as hard as you might think. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus, that being our focus in discipleship and really everything that we do, that in a sense I think keeps us from a multitude of sin. When our focus is on Christ, on His mission, on the gospel, all these things that we would like to bicker about or be distracted by, I think, fall at the wayside. And if we're struggling as a church or as individuals, we might ask ourselves, where is our focus? Are we looking unto Jesus? In Leviticus chapter 19, he says this, and it's about how you harvest the land. But listen to this. When you reap the harvest of your land, guys that are farmers, when you're reaping the harvest, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, right? Don't take everything. Leave a little bit, right? Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. The stuff that's left over afterwards, don't go gather it all up. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So what does that have to do with the gospel, with discipleship? Well, here's what I think. There's a principle here that in the way that we live, that we leave time and provision and resources set aside so that we might use them in discipleship and spreading the gospel. We in time, think about the time that you have. We glean it right up to the edge of the field and halfway over to the road. Oh, there's things that I would like to do. I'd love to come help you move, Kyle. But you know, I'm a busy guy, so. Next time you move, but not this time. I have nothing left, right? I fill my life so full. I've gleaned all the time that I have. I don't leave anything. There's nothing left to be used for the gospel, to be used in discipleship. Provision, things, stuff. I spend all my money, and then I spend more. I'll spend your money. I'll spend the bank Visa's money. Right? And we have debt. We've gleaned to the edge of the field and we've gleaned three or four fields over and we're in hock, we're in debt. There's nothing left for us to use and bless others for the cause of Christ. Time, provision. We oftentimes are caught up in this thing. We want more, 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 bigger, bigger, better, more, more, selfish. We're unthankful consumers. And I think there's a principle there that applies to discipleship and sharing the gospel that we miss. Let's live lives where we leave enough time and provision. Let's create room for people in our lives so that we can minister and reach out and share the gospel. I want to close with this. This is Isaiah 58, you're probably familiar with this passage, pretty amazing passage. Listen again, Isaiah 58, verse 2. "Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you've taken no notice? And to God, talking to God. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. And he says, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, right? You exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and you strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Really? I added that. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover him, and you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth shining like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. We can be ever so busy, religiously busy, with spiritual disciplines, attendance in small groups or church, whatever. And those things are so important. I'm not diminishing them at all. But the question is, are all of those things culminating? Is the fruit, the consequence of that, of people that are then going out and setting the captive free? Setting free those that are in bondage. Helping the poor, the destitute, the broken. And if that is not the case, then we have to ask, what are we doing? What are we doing? The amazing thing about this too, I think, is I love that there's a blessing. He says, you know, if you quit making this all about you, if you begin to make it really about me, bringing glory to me, serving others for the sake of the gospel, blessing others, then I'm ready to bless you. I'm ready to bless you. But oftentimes, we set ourselves up for failure in a sense. I want to ask that our worship team would come, and I pray that you would just kind of ask yourself, how am I doing in the aspect of Christ-centered discipleship? Are there some areas where I need to grow and I need to rethink my motivation, my heart, my approach? If God is calling me to be used to disciple others, what refinements, what edges, rough edges does He need to knock off?